Are we ready back there?
Yes.
Okay, begin. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness, for your blessings. Thank you for a blessed book. Lord, thank you for these books of wisdom. This book of Proverbs, very practical, loaded with common sense. And I pray that you'd help us to have discretion and common sense so that we might know how to live practically and simply. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Proverbs is a collection of short, pithy statements of truth and wisdom. And these statements set forth a righteous philosophy of practical living. Many commercials will be based on one short thought, and then they'll just hammer that the whole time. Okay, so Proverbs is a common sense method. It's about common sense. Of course, we know common sense is not real common these days. But it shows discretion and understanding, knowledge, and wisdom. Now, in the Bible, the quickest way to learn something is by analogies or what's also known as similitudes. Hosea chapter 12, verse 10, it says that the Lord, by the prophets, used similitudes. The Lord Jesus used parables. A parable is a parallel story. Okay, this is like this. If you don't understand this, but you understand this, this is like this. They're together. And so the way you teach somebody is you know their background, you take what they know, and then you try to take what they know and bring them over to the areas that they don't know. Okay, like in the Bible portrays humans as sheep, as fish. It will portray false prophets as dogs. It will portray the ministry as military. And so that's the way you learn things. This is like this. The purposes of the book are right here in the first couple, two, three verses. It's the purpose of the book are to know the truth, to know how to live the truth, and to know why you live the truth. To know the truth is knowledge. To know how to live the truth is wisdom. To know why you live what you live. You understand what you're supposed to be doing. That's the understanding part. Knowledge is our part. That's our job. We are to study to attain knowledge. Wisdom is something we pray and ask God for. How do I use the knowledge that I have? James 1:5. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Understanding is both obligation where you're praying for that, yet you're continuing your study to understand something fully. And you, how long do you study something? Well, you just keep studying until the day you die. Romans 14, verse 5, it says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And that's where the courts come up with a phrase called your own certain knowledge. No, the certainty of it. That would be found in Luke 1, 3. And so, in court or in life, make sure you're certain of things. If you're not certain of it, then admit it. Admit you're not certain. And ask questions. And when you ask questions, you're going to find a lot of people aren't certain either. Especially public officials. Or doctors. They're not certain of it. You know, immunization shots. You can look at them and say, can you guarantee that I won't get sick with this immunization shot? And, well, no, I can't guarantee that. Then why do I want to take that? Well, just in case you get sick. Well, then why would I want to get in a highway? Because in case I might get in an accident. If you live your life in case of, man, you'd be like, who was the guy that, before he died, real rich guy, he'd walk around with hankies around, you know, he did Howard Hughes. I mean, he'd be like that guy. Okay, so the purpose of the book is to attain knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Most of the Proverbs were coined by King Solomon. The last two chapters were coined by Eger and Lemuel. They gave some proverbial prophecy. The book contains 31 chapters. Some folks will read a chapter a day. Today, April 22nd, 78th birthday of Papaw, right? 78 today? Janet's dad is 78 today. So today you can read Proverbs 22. And tomorrow, Proverbs 23. I used to do that. I don't do that anymore. I read other things, other parts of the Bible. But do any of you do that still today? Okay, some of you read a proverb a day. You know, it don't keep the devil away, but it does kind of. You know, some of you read a psalm a day. Okay, so today was Psalm either 22 or 52 or 82. what are them twos? Okay, the doctrinal theme of Proverbs. The doctrinal theme is a Mosaic covenant, but it will have a prophetic emphasis on the tribulation. Now that's strange that it's back there, but that's the way the Bible is written. The most important doctrine of the Bible is the second coming, so you'll find all sorts of stuff throughout the Bible about the tribulation and second coming, and that is the basis of Proverbs. Proverbs, known as one of the wisdom books, you have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, known as the books of wisdom. Okay, so that's a little background of it. Chapter 1, verse 1, we'll do what they seldom do at Christian colleges. We'll read through the Bible as we study the Bible instead of reading books about the Bible. That's kind of a unique thing. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. The son of David, also the son of who? Bathsheba. The son of David and Bathsheba. And when people think of Bathsheba, they think of the adultery act, but look what happens. God can make lemonade out of a lemon. He can make something good out of something that started off bad. Okay, so King Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And here's the purposes of the book. Number one, to know wisdom. And instruction. Okay, true wisdom begins with the fear of God. Verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's where it starts, right there. Now, what is the fear of the Lord? Probably several of us have heard the same thing I've heard, that the fear of the Lord means a reverential trust. How many have heard that one before? Yes, it means to reverence, trust of God. You're not to be fearful of God. You're supposed to have a respect and trust of God. And that's how they say that. Hebrews 12, verse 28 would beg to differ on that. There is a difference between fear and reverence. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Wherefore, we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Slight difference between those two. With reverence and godly fear. Notice godly fear. We should not be under the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and a sound mind. Okay, what is godly fear? Psalms 119, verse 120, I would say is the best verse to describe the fear of the Lord. And as the little kids would say, it means I'm scared. Psalms 119, verse 120. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. Pretty clear, isn't it? We're to fear God. We're supposed to be afraid of him. We should be afraid of a being who can speak this world into existence. And speak it out of existence. So, that's who we should fear. That's the beginning of wisdom. So, if we have somebody that has a little bumper sticker on, no fear, showing their ignorance. They don't fear God. In the school, so that's why they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Several years ago, you know, we got these scripture signs. There's an older fella down in Rensselaer wanted me to put one in his front yard. So, of course, you know, he was at a location where a lot of people drove by his place. So I was glad to do that, put it right out front there and witness to him. And he talked about his Christian church, where he went to church and all that stuff, and never gave me a clear-cut salvation. But he did usually sidetrack about the witnessing thing and talk about a Chevy truck that, you know, I'd say God's been good to me, and he'd talk about a Chevy truck. And I'm like, okay. And so I'd go out there every once in a while and change his sign. If I'd ever catch him, you know, I'd try to talk to him again. And he'd always, you know, try to hum-haw around salvation and get talking about a Chevy truck again. So the third time I tried to talk to Charlie, I had a sign on this, on a scripture sign that said, "Salvation is nigh them that fear thee." And I said, "Charlie, you fear God?" He said, "Nuh-uh, not me. Huh? Don't have to worry about me." I said, "Look at your sign." He looked at it. And I said, "You better fear God." Last I know about Charlie, he was still admiring a Chevy truck and died, and I don't know where he went. If he never trusted Christ. Nice fella. You know, concerned, like them religious signs. Sure hope he trusted Christ. Okay, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's verse 7, verse 2. Back to verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction. Okay, true wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, but worldly wisdom begins with the exaltation of man and his fleshly nature. That's where sin began. What did Satan use to tempt Eve? It says that in her heart, Genesis 3:6, she saw that the fruit was going to make her wise. Wrong kind of wisdom, though. That's where humanism comes in play. Intellect, that's education. Education is a false god in America. Education without salvation is damnation. Okay, so to know wisdom and instruction. Heavenly wisdom perceives truth from its counterfeit. There's a difference between true wisdom and, heavenly wisdom and worldly wisdom. James chapter 3, verse 13, 18 shows the differences between true wisdom and worldly wisdom. Verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, perception, to perceive something. That's discretion, discernment. Pray for those things. Psalms 119, 66, teach me good judgment. Teach me good judgment. It's difficult to tell the truth from a counterfeit at times. So you got to really study these things out. Perception. Learn to perceive. To perceive the words of understanding. To receive the instruction of wisdom. Okay, instruction is the art of teaching. True teaching is not only imparting knowledge, but it is imparting the steps to attain knowledge. That's what true teaching involves. You're not only giving somebody knowledge, but you're giving them the steps that they could get the knowledge themselves. One of the greatest things to learn is you may not know something, but you know the techniques to get it. That's one of the frustrating things in law. What are the techniques? You know, I was trying to figure out the key thing, you know, with the court. So you got that key there. Oh, I know what that key's for. I don't know what the thing's for. And I went to the professor at the Valpo Law Library. What is that key thing for? And he explained it. The first 30 seconds, I understood what he said, and then from in there on out, it was gone, man. I mean, I lost him after that. So I took the first 30 seconds and ran with it and was happy I got that much. But the techniques of it, that's how to get the knowledge. Steps of studying. You can give a man a fish and help him out for a meal, but if you teach him how to fish, then you've helped him out for a lifetime. Okay, now a teacher in the art of instruction, or instruction in the art of teaching, a teacher motivates the pupil to exercise discernment through the ability to reason and think. They're not taught to think today. The kids in the school are taught to take in knowledge. Don't think. Teacher, I don't understand. Are you telling me I came from a rock? Now, I know it does seem kind of absurd, but yes. And you try to reason the thing out. Logic. The ability to reason. The ability to think. The Lord said in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." So God wants us to reason things out and think and understand these things. I got talking to a couple down in the country, Miss Lear, you know, country folk, it's rare to get to talk to them for a while, especially not out knocking on doors. But this couple got talking quite a bit. I was surprised. They thought I was a JW. It turned out to be a Baptist preacher, and they said, "Oh, the Baptists go door to door." I said, "Yeah, we do once in a while." And so they got asked me some questions about church. They don't go to church anywhere at the time because they've been burnt several times at church. They're real gun shy about churches. And I said, "Well, yeah, I understand. Homeschool their kids." The kids are, and he says she's basically got the King James memorized. I was kind of wondering about that, but. And then, so I asked her, I said, "Do you know for sure you're going to heaven?" When I asked that, he laughed. "Yeah, let's see you answer that one." It was kind of a funny conversation. Then she goes, "Well, I've been baptized," and I laughed. I said, "I didn't ask that." You know, it's kind of a fun conversation where you can laugh at them, enjoy them. And then she said, "Well, I want to ask you something that's going to rattle your cage." I said, "Well, let's hear it." And so she asked her question, something about it. "Now, what do you think about women going to seminary?" And I said, "I don't care what they do." And so it was an interesting conversation. I don't know, maybe we'll see them. But thinking things out, understanding things. And in the process, I told him, I said, "If you decide to come, I don't expect you to believe everything I say. I want you to see what the Bible says for itself. And if you agree with me 100%, you're probably brain dead." And he laughed. He said, "Oh, I've never heard a preacher say that before. It's usually my way or the highway, they tell you." And that's true in most churches. If you get asking a preacher, especially if he's an NIV or something, and you get asking about the inconsistency of that book, boy, they'll boot you as quick as they can. Because you're not falling, you're dividing the brethren. Asking questions is dividing the brethren? I just want to be certain in my mind. Okay, so teaching motivates the student to think and encourages them to think. What is it? The deadest thing in a class is when a teacher just goes, "Ah, blah, blah, blah," and the kids just sit down. And a teacher loves having a kid ask a question, at least to express some interest. And so you want to encourage the questions. Now, obviously, sometimes they're going to take it to extremes. You know, get you talking, "Oh, we can get this one off the subject. Let's talk about World War II, you know, and so get them off that subject. We had one, and he's always calling somebody, "What are you, a smart apple or something?" Remember Mr. Smart Apple? Colonel McHugh? Debbie, you remember Colonel McHugh? "What do you think, you the Bobbsey twins or something?" he'd always say. Okay, so teaching, the art of teaching. A great tool, the major tool for learning, teaching, is repetition with variation. You want to have some slight variation, because if it's just a plain old, same old, repetition, then you get tired of that. So you throw in some variation in that. That's where Isaiah 28, verse 9 to 13, says that the way you learn doctrine is line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. You know, it's just like if you build a house, it's this and this, one step after another. Build a block wall, one block after another. And that's how we learn our Bible. And I think the best way to do it is verse by verse. Best way to do it. Just slowly going through the Bible verse by verse. A great tool for thinking is the use of the words like and as. This is like this. This is as that. But the wise teacher is always a student till the day they die. A teacher is somebody who never quits learning. And you realize how little you know until you try to tell people what you know. Try to write it down, you realize how little you know. Writing is one of the fastest ways to learn. You realize trying to put in words what you got in your head and then try to explain that to somebody. To me, it takes more thought and more knowledge to make something complex simple than it is to make something simple complex. You see, when a person walks in and hears a person teach, they ought to walk out with the knowledge. They ought not be walking out scratching their head. What did that guy say? They should understand it. And a teacher's goal is that the student who learns from the teacher, when that student becomes the teacher's age, they should be above the teacher. They should be wiser than the teacher at that age because they've added to themselves what the teacher learned plus their experiences in life. That's the receiving of instruction, to receive instruction of wisdom. Instruction is the art of teaching. And we ought to be teachers, Hebrews 4, verse 12 to 16. I'm sorry, Hebrews 5, 12 to 14. So we ought to be teaching folks. And I'm not saying you have to be teaching, 10, 15, 20. One person. A couple guys in a job. A friend, a family member, brother, a sister. Teach them. Show them some things in the Bible. A good teacher is a great student of all truth. And they never stop learning. An example of a good teacher in the Bible is a man named Apollos. He was trained at Alexandria, but yet he was willing to learn from Aquila and Priscilla. He had the PhD, he had the big knowledge from Alexandria and everything. And the Bible says he was mighty in the scriptures, but yet a layman and his wife, Aquila and Priscilla, pulled him on the side and gave him greater understanding in the Bible, and that shows he was a great teacher because he was a good student. And we ought to be willing to do those things. To receive instruction of wisdom, the next word, justice. Justice, not just us, as some folks try to say. Justice. And justice is mentioned, obviously throughout the book. Chapter 21:17, I think. It is joy to the just to do judgment. 21:3, justice and judgment are more acceptable in the sight of the Lord than sacrifice. Justice and judgment. Now, Christians have swallowed a lie where somebody wrongs you that we are to forgive and forget. As you're on the ground, they're stepping on your face. I forgive you. I have forgotten, though. Forgive and forget. That's not a Bible command. The Bible says we are to be doing justice and judgment. Now, in the process of executing justice and judgment, if the offended party or the offender says in that process, I wronged you, would you forgive me? Okay, now I can stop the execution and say, okay, I forgive you. When he asked, Luke 17, verse 3 and 4. Now, do we forget? I wouldn't forget.
Well, they can be forgiven and still be punished.
Exactly. Yeah. The punishment can be lesser depending on their heart's attitude. Like in Psalms, it says the Lord will not always chide with his children, depending on the attitude of the child. Okay, so justice and judgment and equity. Equity, equality. We would say fairness. Being fair or equal about things. Boy, things are so unequal in courts. I mean, you get one guy DUI, another guy, one DUI, he gets, you know, so many days. Another guy, he's had four or five, and what does he get? Oh, I'll be out next week. Depends how much green comes out. Depends what they know. It's not what you know, who you know. Well, you know, the same thing works for heaven. It's not what you know, it's who you know. If they don't know Jesus Christ, they ain't going to bribe the judge up there. So it says to equity, and then it says to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. Discretion is a good Bible word, also known as discernment. Also known as discrimination. Good Bible words. Okay, discretion, discrimination, discernment. Spiritual discernment, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Discernment's knowing the true from the false. Okay, that's what Proverbs does for us. Verse 5, a wise man will hear, willing to listen. Seven times in Revelation 2 and 3, it says that he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So a wise man will hear and will increase learning. And a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. So it's obvious what's being said there. Okay, to understand a proverb and the interpretation. Okay, interpretation in the Bible is for unclear things. Interpretation is not necessary when it is clear. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What's the interpretation? Very easy. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's no interpretation needed. It's clear. You know, people say, well, you have, everybody can read the Bible and have different interpretations. Well, that's a cop-out. Now, interpretations are times where we have difficult or complex passages, and the interpreter of the Bible is the Spirit of God. And the way he interprets the Bible is he compares Scripture with Scripture. It's just a matter of us figuring out what Scripture goes where. 1 Corinthians 2:13 mentions that the Spirit teaches by comparing spiritual with spiritual. And the first vicar of Christ, Peter, the prince of the apostles himself, the first pope, said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, that the Scriptures are not of any private interpretation. So his church, you know, suppose the church in Rome can't interpret the Scriptures. Who's the interpreter? He said it, the Holy Ghost. The author is the greatest teacher of the Bible, the Holy Ghost. So the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. Okay, so let's try Daniel 5:12. This is what the Spirit of God, a man who's filled with the Spirit, you have things here about interpretations. Daniel 5:12. Daniel was a man that it says that the Spirit of the Holy Gods is in him. Daniel is a portrayal of the Holy Ghost. In Genesis chapter, 39, around in that range, 40. 41, Joseph interprets some dreams, and he becomes the second ruler in the kingdom. He has a gold chain put around his neck, and he is clothed with scarlet. Daniel interprets some dreams, Daniel 5. He has a gold chain put around his neck, and he's dressed in scarlet, and he becomes a third ruler in the kingdom. Joseph is a portrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we say the Godhead, we always say Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Daniel is a portrayal of the Holy Ghost. What will the Spirit of God do for us? Daniel 5:12. For as much as an excellent spirit, there's one, and knowledge, two, and understanding, three, interpreting of dreams, four, showing of hard sentences, five, and dissolving of doubts, six, were found in the same Daniel whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation, seven. That's what the Spirit of God will do. Filled with the Spirit dissolves your doubts of salvation. If anybody's doubting their salvation, the Spirit of God will come in and dissolve those doubts. How will he dissolve the doubts? Give you more scripture to back it up. Not our feelings. He'll give us the scripture. Isaiah 11 verse 2 is another one of those verses that has seven parts with the Spirit of God. And that's why Revelation portrays the Spirit of God as the seven spirits of God. Seven being the number of perfection. Isaiah 11:2, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord, one, shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, two, and understanding, three, the Spirit of counsel, four, and might, five, the Spirit of knowledge, six, and of the fear, seven, of the Lord." That's what the Spirit of the Lord will do. You'll be able to give counsel, and your counsel will have power behind it, have might. Okay, so let's see. Proverbs 1, 6, 7, we got covered that. 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We covered that, but there are other cross-references you can throw on that one. Psalms 111, verse 10. I think that one says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then Proverbs 9:10 is another parallel. Okay, now he writes, look, the beginning of knowledge, "But fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son." Okay, so there's the "my son." Doctrinally, the son reference here is the nation of Israel. Doctrinally, nation of Israel. Exodus 4, verse 22 calls Israel the firstborn son of the Lord. Exodus 4, 22. Israel is my firstborn. Okay, now that's doctrinally. Okay, and the sinners, that's read here in verse 10, the sinners will be the united workers of iniquity in the tribulation. And as we read it, you'll kind of see why. I believe that. Spiritually, you and I are sons of God. At the moment we got saved, we became a son of God. Okay, so we can look at that spiritually. You can look at that instructionally as a father-son relationship. A father saying to his son, "My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother." Now notice how it's written. The Bible is very precise. Instruction of thy father and the law of thy mother. Why would it write like that? It's because mom is usually the one that's around the kids more than papa. So she's laying down the law. And then he's instructing them with his paddle when he gets home. The Board of Education ought to see the learning. Reading, writing, arithmetic, talk to the tune of the hickory stick, you know, the old saying. So, my son, hear the instruction of thy father. Now, of course, they're going to get an age, and unfortunately, they're getting up then, you know, 16, 17, 18, they don't think papa's real smart anymore. Well, you need to teach them, show them how smart papa is. You know, and then When the person grows, has their own children, they realize how wise their parents were. And the more kids they have, they realize how really wise their parents were. So they need to listen to the instruction of thy father. Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says that we are to teach our children the law of the Lord as we walk by the way, as we're sitting down, as we're rising up, meaning we're with them much time. Now, I had great privilege growing up on a farm. Just a great privilege. When you grow up on a farm, you're forced to work together as a family. And that is a great privilege, to spend time with your parents. And folks living in a city, I tell you, it's hard. You know, Papa's going one way, Mama's going another way, and the kids don't know which way to go. Very difficult. And of course, that's why Satan is running the show, and that's why the whole taxing structure and inflation with fiat money is all laid out so that both parents are running all directions trying to make the ends meet, so that the kids are drug up instead of brought up. That's the purpose of it. If we had a stable economy with gold and silver like in the old days, Mama could stay home and raise the children, and Daddy can provide a living without having to kill himself to do it, and come home and spend time with the kids. But nowadays, the houses more or less are nothing but caves, where they're out running about all day long, they come back and sleep in a cave, and then they take off the next day out hunting some more. So it's a great privilege to be raised on a farm in the country. You see, the problem with the city life is that, sure, Mama, a good family, even in a city life, they could basically, you know, teach the girls how to work hard, you know, housework, you know, things like that. What's a boy going to do? Take out the trash. Yeah, once a week? Got to somehow get that kid some work. Got to get his hands dirty. Got to get him doing some work somewhere along. Work, good old hard ethical work. Man, just work hard. Man, when I started making a dough, I was getting paid 50 cents an hour. Boy, was I in the dough. I remember in seventh grade, we had a spring vacation, and we had a whole week off, you know, and that week it was just as hot as could be. And I got sunburned that week, and I spent 62 hours in a tractor because I kept track of it. Hey, when you get paid 50 cents an hour, you make sure you're going to get paid that 50 cents. I come back to work at school that next Monday, my face is all blistered from sun, and they ask me, where'd you go over the break? And I said, right out to the field. That's where I went. Worked. Forget the parties. Work. I didn't go to the parties. I had to work. Thank God for that. Oh, thank God for that. Looking back on that, oh, I thank God. Did I thank God for it then? Not a whole lot. But I had to work. And kids need to work. The instruction of thy father, forsake not the law of thy mother. Okay, what's going to happen when it happens? Verse 9, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck. Obviously, spiritual application there. Ornament of grace. You can get a lot of stuff out of that. Chains about thy neck. You work hard. You work hard, you're going to make a living. And if you live in a free society or a relatively free society, you should have something to show for it. It takes work to create wealth, but it takes wisdom to keep it. And it takes a lot of wisdom nowadays to keep it. Because you got a bunch of ones that don't want to work, they're trying to steal it from you. Okay, so there's now verse 10. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Very simple verse. That's a verse of the scripture song. We sing that in a scripture song. Consent thou not. Now these sinners doctrinally would be a reference to the workers of iniquity. If you have your computer Bible program, type up the workers of iniquity. The first occurrence will be Job chapter 31 verse 3. And if you run the references on the workers of iniquity, you'll find one occurrence where it will be in the same verse with shadow of death. Workers of iniquity are associated with what's known as the mystery of iniquity. Remember that in 2 Thessalonians? The mystery of iniquity that speaketh. That's associated with the Antichrist. And remember that the Lord says to the workers of iniquity in Matthew 7, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. Okay, iniquity is an advanced level of sin. Sin would be an act of wrongdoing. Iniquity is that same act that is ingrained in one's character. Like the word iniquity. It's inside him. Like the Japanese say, man takes drink, that's sin. Drink takes drink, that's sin. Drink takes man, that's iniquity, where it gets in his character. Workers of iniquity are people where sin has engulfed them, and they can't but do sin. They don't know how to do right. Workers of iniquity, a first occurrence in the Bible is Job 31, verse 3. Is not destruction to the wicked and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Job 34, I think the next one, verse 8. And remember, Job is a doctrinal picture of a Jew in the tribulation. Job 34, 8, which goeth in company with the workers of iniquity and walketh with wicked men. Now, if you run those references, workers of iniquity, there's about 21 of them, and you're going to see them describe their techniques and everything. And the workers of iniquity get right directly involved with the judicial system, and that's how they control people in the tribulation. You'll see it laid out right out through the Bible, and that's how you study that and figure out who that is. Now, what do they do? Back in Proverbs 1:11, it says, if they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood, let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. That's why they go after them. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave. Now, is that figurative? That could be literal, eating them. Workers of iniquity. Psalms 5:5, have all the workers of iniquity. No, Psalms 14:4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge who eat up my people as they eat bread? Cannibalism. Let us swallow them alive as the grave and whole as those that go down into the pit. We will find all precious substance. We will fill our houses with spoil. They're robbing people. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. Socialism. And the Bible says, my son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path, for their feet run to evil. Make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread as a side of any bird, and they lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privily for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. Now, I just read through that so we can get the whole idea, because we're almost, I'm sure that tape's about ready to kick off, but there's the techniques. Verse 10 down to 19 of the procedures of the workers of iniquity. And if you run other verses, Psalm 64, 1 through 6, Psalms 59, 1 through 5, there's where the court structure is set up, and it will say workers of iniquity. So that's good enough right there. Right?
Uh-huh. Where'd you get the number around 21 people to be involved in that?
Workers of iniquity, that's how many times that phrase occurs, about 21 times. Is that what you were wondering?
Yeah.
21, 22. That's the advantage of a Bible program on computer rather than Strong's Concordance. Strong's Concordance, you can run one word, where you can run a phrase with a, like online Bible or sword searcher. If you don't have something like that, we got CDs where you can get that on your computer, where you could type the phrase, workers of iniquity. And then you run it. You'll see it about 21, 22 times. Mommy? Luke 17 implies that. Luke 17, 3 and 4. Now, there's a stipulation on that. I should put a P.S. Glad that was asked. that shouldn't be that we should hold it and be bitter about it. Just give it to God. But Luke 17:3-4 says, when they ask, or if they ask, then forgive. Well, what if they don't ask? Well, I would say follow the lines of judgment. Justice and judgment. And the process, if they ask, okay, now I can work with you. When they repent. Yeah, the Lord doesn't forgive us till we ask the Lord to save us. Yeah. Until then, he keeps following the road of justice and judgment. We're marching down to hell until we come to Christ and ask. Same idea. Anything else? Yeah, you did notice I kind of skipped over that, didn't you? Okay, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. I have Psalm 78:2 on that one. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Sometimes we think of the word as, you know, dark, evil sayings, but hidden sayings.
Things maybe not so easily seen.
I'd say that too. I also have Daniel 2:22 as a cross reference. I notice in here I have Proverbs as a collection of short pithy statements. I hope I had pithy. I hope I changed that. Oh well. Daniel 2:22 is another one. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness. So that'd probably be a better definition. Anything else? Okie dokie. How about prayer requests?